I want to assure you that I haven't stalled. Shortly we will get through the book. But I found this transition from the Joseph narrative back to Jacob intriguing. There's some closure here, and to be sure, a watershed not only for Jacob, for Joseph, but for the people of God, in which the Lord is now moving them to Egypt, where they will be for 400 years. And once we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we skip forward the 400 years to the Exodus. And not only that, I found it intriguing that coming back to Jacob, what he did and that desire to worship God at this altar in Beersheba, and how God responds. So we'll spend just this evening on this text, and then I promise we will move ahead quickly, and if not chapter by chapter, large sections of narrative, and soon we will be finished with the book of Genesis. At least in terms of its reading, preaching, exposition for the time being, hopefully never finished with the truths that are revealed here. So let's hear God's word as it's found in Genesis 46, 1 through 4. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." I mentioned that Jacob is about to leave the promised land. There is much calling him away from the promised land. The famine, to be sure, is pinching, and make no mistake about it, a very severe famine, we are told in the scripture, and in those days, severe famine often meant death. And so there was famine. There was Joseph's invitation. Jacob has found out, it's been disclosed to him, that after more than 20 years, that favorite son that he thought was dead is alive. And not only that, Pharaoh himself, who brings up all these carts and these various gifts, inviting Jacob to come to Egypt. So much calling him, but much holding him back. The land of Canaan is the promised land. It's the land in which his wives have died and they are buried. And make no mistake about it, there is some sense of a resurrection. And why the patriarchs wanted to be buried together and with their wives is an anticipation of that day when the bodies are raised again. It was rather primitive and somewhat murky in their thinking, but there was a sense of resurrection. Jacob considered that if he were to slay Isaac at God's command as a sacrifice, that God had the power to raise him from the dead. There was a concept. There was something of an idea of a resurrection. And these patriarchs had that, as we will see in other contexts. His wives are buried there, and now he's going to leave. And leave this land of promise, which we are told the patriarchs by faith took that land, and it was through this land that they were able to see a heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker is God. They knew it wasn't just this spit of land of Canaan in the middle of the earth. Crossroads to various empires and nations, even today. But rather through this land as a token, something of a sacrament through the land, they were able to see something greater. Hebrews 11 tells us that they had that kind of faith that was able to see through the common things to what the Lord ultimately promised. And not only that, it was this land in which he worshipped and served God, was it not, beyond Beersheba as he was on his way to Haran in Beth-El, the household of God, where he had that vision in the night where he saw the staircase to heaven. And there the Lord presided. And there was something special in that vision that rooted him to that land, that it was there that he knew the living and true God, and it was there that link, that connection to heaven was found. And perhaps it was a fear now, leaving this land, leaving his wives and their bodies behind, leaving the promised land, leaving this place where he walked and sojourned with God for so many years. He was afraid. And so he must worship. And he worships in order to offer thanksgiving for all now that the Lord has disclosed and bestowed upon him, and particularly that little piece of information that Joseph is now alive. But he also stops at Beersheba, that southernmost rim before descending into Egypt, in order that he might be confirmed and strengthened for his journey. And so he stops and he worships his God. That this move to Egypt might have the Lord's approval. And in doing so, that he might find strength from the Lord and blessing as he makes this move. What makes worship effectual is when the child of God meets with God. In fact, when you read those commentators and those men of God and women of God throughout the generations, What's the highest expression of our religion? It's communion and union with our God. That fellowship in which face to face we speak together, we love, there is a friendship. We walk with our God, he walks with us, he possesses us, we possess him. Truly the highest expression of our religion. The end, yes, to glorify and enjoy our God, but that glory and that enjoyment is found in union and communion through our Savior as we enter into the glory of God eventually and see the glory of God. And we fellowship and we commune for eternity future, finding all delight and pleasure. Our God finding delight and pleasure in us, and we finding all our delight and pleasure in him. Highest expression of our religion. And here we see something of a token, I would say a token, a little piece of it, a little taste of it, and a pledge, a foretaste of it in this worship of Jacob with his God, the God of his father. Our passage describes Jacob's worship. Jacob offers sacrifices, and then God responds. He goes to this altar that had been established and built so long ago, not by the Canaanites, by the way. The patriarchs separated themselves in their worship of God. They worshiped the living and true God. They would not use the altars of the Canaanites. They would build their own altars and offer their own sacrifices. It was an exclusive worship. And so Jacob comes to Beersheba, to this old altar where the presence of God is associated, and he offers sacrifices, which we considered last week, his worship that was rendered there. And in response, God meets with him. The God of his father meets in a vision of the night and speaks to Jacob. You see, there's closure here. There is a relationship. There is a speaking together, an offering of devotion. Remember the sacrifice. The offerer is offering his own life as a gift to God, and offering his life as a gift, though imperfect, through an atonement, a substitute, in order that God's wrath might be averted and that the sacrifice and the offer might be received in worship and fellowship. And now God responds. The sacrifice has been accepted. And God meets with his child, Jacob. The altar is where the worship is offered and is a place often associated with God meeting his people. Throughout Genesis, we saw that Abraham arrives in Canaan. God appears, and Abraham builds an altar to the Lord, and then there is worship at an altar, and then God appears, as we see here with Jacob. But throughout the patriarchs' lives, the building of these altars and the meeting with God. Highest expression of our religion, communion with our God. Altar building, God appearing, speaking. That was the original intention in the creation and in the garden. Was there not a communion and fellowship with God unbroken by sin, face to face? To be sure, there was more to be gained in the garden. There was the covenant of works. There was the tree of life that was token and pledge, sacrament of a future glory for Adam and Eve if they would only keep the covenant. And that greater glory was a greater relationship, a closer union and communion with their God. But God would meet with them. And they had face to face, and again, he would meet with them, we would presume, in a theophany, in which there was an appearance of God of some sort, and it was like face to face communion. But then the fall, and the man and the woman were exiled, excommunicated from the garden, and you find after that that there is a meeting of God with his people, but it's not the same. There's a distance, a gap. There is many years before God might appear once again and speak. And often at a distance, even through dreams and visions, at a distance, not face to face. With Abraham, we see something of a closer relationship, but even then, it's not a full union and communion with God. There is still something lacking, a deficiency there. And throughout history, this is the theme. When the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, in order that not only sin and death would be done away with, but sin and death as a means by which an entree in which we might have that fellowship and communion restored. And so all of redemptive history is a history of the Lord drawing ever closer to his people in order that that fellowship and that communion might be restored. And so from the altar and these visions, we have Moses giving the pattern for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is built, and the presence of God fills that tabernacle, and there is a closer union and communion with his people. There is then the temple that is built, ultimately Christ himself, who is the temple of God, that tabernacle, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. There we find the fulfillment of all of those shadows and those types throughout the Old Testament of God drawing closer to his people. And it was the case that when we beheld Jesus, when the apostles beheld Jesus face to face, they were looking into the face of God. But even further, the church itself now is living stones being built up upon the chief cornerstone, comprising a temple of God. We now are the temple of God. And so that fulfillment, when we shall see the glory of God, we will see the glory of God in the face of the resurrected Christ, and we will enter into that fellowship and communion forevermore with our God, and there will be nothing that will sever us from that fellowship and that communion. Well, here we have early worship. Jacob at the altar offering sacrifices and God appearing and speaking, but a very, very primitive, shadowy, foretasting way of what all history will unfold to until we are finally with our God. Now, having considered Jacob's role in this worship last week, This evening I would like to look at various parts of God's response. Jacob offers sacrifices at Beersheba to the God of his father Isaac, and the Lord responds, as you would expect, fellowship and communion. Jacob draws near to his God draws near to him. Let's consider the various parts of this response. First, the mode of his address. We find in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. We are told that these visions of the night, God appearing and speaking at this time, is a time when the mind is relaxed, and in fact, the consciousness is free. But it's also a time that is intimate, where there are no distraction, and God speaks very, very directly and personally to his child, as the child not only sees but hears in his mind's eye and in his mind's ear. Particularly intimate, these visions of the night. Now consider that Jacob had not received a vision, nor was there even a revelation. As far as we know, for the last 20 years, the last word from God were the dreams of Joseph that he spoke of before he was betrayed by his brothers. This is a wonderful thing, God appearing to Jacob in the night and having visions. And there are those even today who would desire, in fact, I think there are some who even imagine that God meets with them in visions of the night. But I want to tell you that this is not the best way. There is deficiency in visions of the night. What we read here is a wonderful act of worship, but it's shadowy, it's early, it's primitive, it's basic. Visions of the night, though might seem very romantic and exciting, so very close and intimate, yet are not the best ways in which God addresses his children. Best is face to face, when we're fully aware. And so the movement of God's communion unfolds. To be sure, Moses speaks with God face to face, unlike the other prophets. But there is a greater speaking of God through the prophets, and yes, in their visions and in their dreams, they come, but to far more revelation than Jacob had. Until Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes, that true prophet of God, who for eternity past dwell in the presence of God, who always heard the Father speak and comes to bring the words of his Father directly. Concomitant with this fuller revelation, we have the oracles of God, we have the Scriptures, and the Scriptures, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, are being put together until after the apostolic age, when we have a full canon, a closed canon. We have the authoritative writings entrusted to us, fully. My friends, it's not, our time is not a time to go back to visions and dreams. I don't think we fully appreciate or understand the wealth and the grace, the glory that has been entrusted to us in these days through Christ, when it comes to God's revelation. It may be romantic, it may be exciting to have dreams and visions, but that is not the best means of communication. God has drawn closer to us, and we dare not despise it. We have his word, clear, at any time accessible. We have his spirit that opens our eyes and shows us wonderful things from his law. We have Christ himself as mediator and as prophet, continuing as we confess, continuing to reveal to us mysteries of salvation as they are given to us in his word. Now, there is so much clearer revelation for us, so much more revelation for us. That Jacob, after 20 years, he receives a vision from God. We, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, hear the word of God read and preached at least. And perhaps daily we ourselves read the scripture and other literature that expound and explain the words for us. It could be that perhaps we are just too wealthy with all that God has entrusted to us that it becomes all too familiar. What other civilization, what other time in the history of God's people, after the printing press, after more universal education, but before the scripture was in each household and before people could read with the education that we have, consider the generations of God's people and how they lacked access to this word. We have the Spirit. We have Christ Himself ministering His Word. Do we know what that is? Do we sense the power of that? Do we know the riches of that truth, of that light? Do we know the illumination of the Spirit? Is it effectual for us in which our understanding and our knowledge just deepen to the place where we are transformed by this truth more and more? I'm afraid, my friends, it's just become all too familiar. That we don't value the things, but I am telling you that we are in a better position to hear our God than Jacob was in the visions of the night. However wonderful that was for him, and however wonderful it might play upon our imagination to have a vision of God in the night. We are richer. God speaks to us more clearly, more regularly. We have the oracles. We have the Spirit, Christ Himself ministering to us day by day. Well, perhaps we're insensitive. Perhaps we're hardened. Perhaps we're overly distracted. Maybe we need the Lord's Day to set ourselves aright, to come back, to pray, to seek, to listen, to ask our God to address us again. And He does. And yet there will be more. All this as an anticipation of a greater fellowship and communion, when it won't be by visions of the night, it won't be by spirit and text word, it'll be when we are face to face with our Savior and we speak to Him as we behold the glory of God, entering into inconceivable and unimaginable blessing and glory. There is so much more in store for us. You are a rich people. God speaks to you daily. Do you hear Him? Lord's Day by Lord's Day, His Word is open to you. Do you receive it? Are you benefiting from it? Do you hear His voice? Now, the second part of God's response is issuing a personal address. The mode is visions of the night. He comes and He speaks. And in part of His speaking, it's just not a vision. There are words, propositions, things that He says that can be understood. This is not mysticism, my friend. It is a living God who speaks, who we resemble Him. We're somewhat similar in our personality. We think, we speak, we're able to communicate. God comes and He condescends and He communicates. He communicates with us, He communicates with you, and each one personally. Look, He comes to Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. It's rather interesting. He doesn't use the name Israel. Comment there in which Jacob, Israel, as the names go back and forth, is indicative of his pilgrimage and turmoil and going back and forth and sometimes laying hold of the promises of God and other times wandering away or whatever the case. But here the Lord addresses him, and whatever the case, it's personal. Jacob, Jacob. Jacob hears, he knows his name, and he responds, "Here I am." Our faith is not individualistic, don't get me wrong. There is kind of an egotism when individual salvation and my walk with God, it's just me and God, is stressed. It's kind of strange and weird, and yet you find it in American evangelicalism all the time. It's a wrong-headed individualism. It's like the Jericho Road. It's just me and Jesus down that Jericho Road. That's not biblical religion. Biblical religion is God working with a covenant people. He calls a people, a body together. And yet, as He calls a body, as He calls a nation, a covenant people together, He knows each individual within that body. And it's not as though it's somehow, it's a collectivism in which our individual needs and wants and our individual walk with the Lord is somehow blurred with the greater whole. God is greater than that, and He's more loving. And so He knows each one of us. We dare not neglect that very personal, individual relationship that we have with our God. Each one of us, He knows each one of us by name. Formed each one of us within the womb, He knows us well, better than we know ourselves. He was there at birth. Remember that psalm? He was there actually catching us from the mother's womb. He ordained all of our steps. He knows our coming in and our going out. He knows the very hairs on our head are numbered. I want to say is that hair is reduced as the years go by. He still knows the number. A sparrow does not fall without His knowing it. Jesus says, how much more valuable are you? A single sparrow, He knows. And yet, how much more valuable are you, O children of God? Was it not Hagar wandering in the wilderness when she's kicked out of the house? And it's the angel of the Lord who seeks her out, knows her by name, knows her circumstances, comforts her and directs her. My friends, the Lord knows you by name. He knows you intimately. He knows every detail of your lives. And in that, He loves you. He loves you and provides for you. So there is that in the worship. I dare say for us, we want to know our God. We want that assurance. We want that walk with the Lord. It's not found outside of the church, outside of the covenant people. It's found in the worship with God's people. As we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. Then we are assured, each one of us individually, speaking to us, to our own needs. I can't tell you how many times this word is preached. It might hit the mark on any given Lord's Day. And people come up to me and they say, the Lord has spoken to me in this, that, and the other thing. Even in ways that I wouldn't anticipate as the preacher of God's word, but it's not my word, it's God's word. And how powerfully and sovereign He is in that ministry. Third part of this response, the Lord identifies Himself. We looked at this last week. I am God, God of your Father. And stresses the one who creates, Elohim, who creates all things, the powerful God. But not only that, it's linked with this idea of a covenant. I am the God of your father, the God of Isaac. A covenant title, to be sure. Here now, the Lord is ministering to the next generation of Jacob, and then will minister to the next generation. We'll see in Exodus 400 years later, ministering to that further generation, and He ministers to you, and He's ministering to that next generation, and then to the further generation until Christ comes. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All-powerful, the one who creates all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, He speaks, and it comes into existence. It's this God who knows us, this God in His power, who saves us, and who loves us, and communes with us. Covenant God. But as I mentioned last week, too, I am God, God of your Father. He is the God of life. He is powerful, and as our Creator, He is able to preserve life even beyond the grave. And though Isaac, his body is dead, it's resting in the grave. He continues to live, and God remains Isaac's God. And Jacob is reminded of that. I believe by faith when he hears this title, he is utterly assured that his father continues to live, and one day he will be with him. And that's by virtue of God's power. As surely as God created the universe, spoke all things into existence out of nothing, for sure that power can give new life, can preserve life, even beyond the grave. I am God, the God of your father, Isaac. Isaac continues to exist, and Jacob will soon be with him. And next, he exhorts Jacob, and I'll move along here. It's been a long day, I know. It's Easter Sunday. We've eaten a lot of family. But let me two more. First, he exhorts Jacob, do not be afraid, he says. Huh? Verse 3, I'm God, God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. That exhortation, do not be afraid. How often do we read that throughout the Scripture? Jacob, the fear of leaving the promised land. Jacob, a fear that he possibly could be leaving God by leaving the promised land. A fear that he's entering into a strange land in which his people, this is still but a family, but a clan, could easily, as many tribes, as many clans in ancient civilization happened, were merely amalgamated among other people. You still see that in Africa. Bush people, the real indigenous people of East Africa, are either in small little clans up in the mountains, very, very shy people, you could hardly find them, or very often what happens, amalgamated. What happened to the American Indian? Most have been amalgamated. And Jacob is afraid, go to Egypt, and perhaps the family will be, this covenant people will be amalgamated there. There's some fear. And then the unknown future, he knows he's going to die. He is old. He wants to see Joseph before he dies. But he knows he's going to leave the earthly scene. And I imagine with the sparse revelation, though there was an understanding of resurrection and new life and everything else, I imagine the assurance. It's always a difficult thing when one is about to cross the Jordan, when one is about to die, and though with all the assurances we have in Christ, I imagine there's still cause for thoughts and maybe a little anxiety and fear in the dissolution of the body. And as our soul passes over into the presence of our God, it's unknown. I imagine there's fear. For Jacob, there was fear. What the Lord says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. And then, lastly, he issues various reasons why, to assure him. Why, Jacob, you ought not to fear. Why, you ought not to be filled with anxiety. Why, you should be assured. See, earlier it says, I am God, who God is. And then later, what God will do. You see that in verse 3 and verse 4. The I wills. There's three of them. I will make you a great nation. I will go down. I will also surely bring you up. I am God. And these are the things I will do. Make you a great nation. I will go down with you. You see, it's answering each of the fears. I will make you a great nation. You will not be amalgamated. I will go down with you. You will not be leaving me when you leave this land. And I will bring you back up. Of course, his body will be brought up. And then the people 400 years later will be brought back up. But here's the promise of God. I am God, Elohim, and I will do these things, answering all of his anxiety and his fear. I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you, and I will bring you back up. All the promises of God. But he also answers that future fear. And it's that last clause. And it's so sweet. And Joseph will close your eyes. You will die. But that favorite son, that son that you've grieved for over 20 years, who is alive, he will be the one who will close your eyes. It's really a sweet, touching assurance from God. All these parts, the visions, the addressing of Jacob personally, all of these things where God identifies himself, imparts knowledge, I am God, the God of your father, exhorts him and encourages him, do not be afraid, gives reasons for assurance, all of these things, my friends, are ours in really in greater measure in Christ. We have advanced how many generations? And God has revealed himself more and more to the coming of the Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension. And now 2,000 years later, we on a Sunday night sitting here listening to these very words of God, God has not changed. He loves you, each one. He communicates with you through his Son. And he's drawing us all as a generation unto himself. Soon we will be with him. And then will come the resurrection. And then will come that full fellowship and communion that we will have with our God, seeing him face to face and enjoying inconceivable and unimaginable glory and blessing. That's for us, O people. But for now, we gather to worship, with the full anticipation that God will meet with us and speak to us and commune in fellowship. Let us find our delight and our pleasure in that fellowship and that communion which our God has given unto us, has blessed us with through his Son, by his Spirit in the Word. Let's pray together.